Today we continue the study of Acts, and we're looking as Saul begins his ministry. And we see today the formation of a partnership between Saul and Barnabas. And this dynamic duo goes on to shape most of the first century church through evangelism, through discipleship. And today, I want us to look at one of those early experiences. And so today, I want us to turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, I want to look at verses 19 through 26. Today, we are going to talk about the grace of God, the goodness of man, and the growth of the church. And in this passage, we're going to explore those by looking at how God will work together with these things to build his kingdom. Verse 19. Now, those who had been scattered by persecution and broke out when Stephen was killed, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, came from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch, and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw that the grace of God had done, and he was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. This, I believe, gives us a pattern in which that we must, if we are going to continue to grow, not just here, this local body church, but the church as a whole. And we start first and foremost with the beginning and what technically is the end of church growth, and that is grace. In verse 23, when Barnabas shows up, he sees what the grace of who? God had done. Now, there have been a number of men throughout time that have been amazing evangelists. We have with us today still what some consider a living legend in, that guy. Billy Graham. I spent too much time in the sun yesterday. So, Billy Graham and Luis Palau, and there are others. Men who will stand and boldly proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ to not just hundreds, but thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions over their lifetime. But none of that organizing, none of the collecting of people, none of that is anything without the grace of God. It is the grace that is the beginning and the end of salvation. R.C. Sproul says this about grace. R.C. Sproul is a modern theologian. Many of you may have read him or heard of him. He says this about grace. He asks the question first, what is grace? The catechisms, for those of us who did not grow up with catechisms, that's not catacombs. When I first read this, it's what you think of, right? The catechisms, the teachings of the church, the rote policies and beliefs of church teach us children this. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. The first thing that we understand about grace is what it's not. It's not something we merit. In other words, it's not something we earn, not something we can accomplish, not something we can gain. In fact, if that is all we ever understand about grace, I'm sure God will rejoice that we know his grace is unmerited. So here is our working definition of grace. It is unmerited. merit. Unearned, unwarranted favor with God. Now, if you receive something and you do not earn it, you do not work for it, it's called a gift, right? And what do you do with gifts? You have to receive them. Now, that's the amazing thing about gifts. I could purchase a gift, wrap it, I could present it to a person, but it's up to that person to unwrap the gift and receive it. Now, there's probably been very few times in your life that you ever gave a gift that it went unopened, right? But yet, we read in the Bible, it says that the free gift of God is salvation. It is through Jesus Christ. And it's for all mankind. But yet today, billions still reject the gift. And we as a church, we can wrap it. We can program it. We can promote it. We can make it as appealing. We can sit there and scratch our head and wonder why you don't want to open the gift. But it is not our place. It is only ours to present it. It is the grace of God that those who open it receive it. We as a church, though, still have to continue to present the gift. We have to get out and get the word that there is a gift available. And when the person does open it, we have to understand there was nothing you did to receive it, and there's nothing you can do to keep it. Now, if somebody gives you a gift and says, now you can keep this gift as long as you, and here's the list of things you have to do, that is not a gift. It's manipulation. God is not a manipulator. He gives the gift freely, and all he asks is for us to accept it. And it is because of his grace. Now, unmerited favor is a great definition for grace. Just unmerit. We're not worthy of it. We didn't do anything for it. But when I was younger, I learned an acronym. I was taught by my father, and it says this: GRACE. God's riches at Christ's expense. Mercy, most of us will ask for and understand. But mercy is still receiving something. It's just been lessened. And I spent time in the criminal justice system, and I saw a lot of people ask for mercy. And I saw a lot of judges give mercy. Mercy is this: you've committed a crime. The crime requires that you spend, let's say, 10 years in jail. The judge says, I will grant you mercy. You only have to spend 1 year in jail and then 5 years on probation. That's mercy. But there still was punishment. What God gives us is grace. So when we stand before him as judge, those of us who accept his son and his son's sacrifice, he says, I give you grace, which means what you deserved was eternal punishment in hell, but instead, mercy would say this: you only have to spend 100 years there, which still would be better than all eternity. But praise God, he gives us grace and says this: not only do you not have to go and suffer and be punished, but instead I will give you the inheritance of my son, which is all righteousness and holiness for all eternity. Grace is receiving what we don't deserve. It is God's riches, his righteousness, his holiness, his perfection. At whose expense? Christ. On the cross, and that alone. We gave our tithes and offerings. Do we give tithes and offerings so that we may maintain our salvation? I'll answer that for you, no. If you have been taught otherwise, you've been taught incorrectly. Next week we're having volunteer training in our children's ministry. Do you have to work in children's ministry in order to maintain your salvation? There's a lot of churches that wish it worked that way. We'd have more volunteers. But no is the answer. So why do we give our tithes and offerings? Why do we volunteer? Why does the praise band dedicate themselves every week to come up here and lead us in worship and spend the hours that it takes to learn songs and to be prepared? Why do our teachers and small group leaders spend hours in prayer and preparation as they lead their groups in developing deeper relationships with Jesus Christ through the study of His Word? Is it to maintain their salvation? No. It is because out of our gratitude, we want to reflect back just a portion, and it's just pale even in comparison to what He did for us, but it's just a reflection back a little bit of His love and our appreciation for what He has done. That is grace. Grace says if you never do this, you never play in the band, you never teach a Sunday school, if you never put a dollar in the plate, you still are under my grace. And quite honestly, that sets us apart from every religion in the world. And it's probably one of the most stumbling reasons why most will not come to faith, because it just doesn't compute. In the world, you always have to give in order to get. I mean, it's always this, I scratch your back, you scratch my back, but God says, don't worry about my back. You can't handle it. I got you. I love you. I created you in my image, and because of that, I cherish you and value you, and I want to have you with me for all eternity. That's it. That's grace. So God's grace was at work in the people there. And Barnabas came and he saw that. And here's the second component, is the goodness of Barnabas. We as a church, and I mean here locally and collectively, corporately around the world, we must be a good people. Because goodness is one of the qualities of God. It says here that Barnabas was a good man. Jesus says in Luke 6:45, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. The key here is the heart. You want to know a person's heart? Listen to their words. Watch their actions. Because actions do what? Speak louder than words, don't they? Now, March 1st, 1997, I told my wife, I love you, and we said it before a minister and about 600 of our closest friends and family. That should be the last time I should ever have to tell her, right? I recently told her, I said, if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know. Just let that one ride. No, that doesn't work that way, right? And not only does it not work that way because, like, she needs to hear it, it's because I still continually love her, and I love her today more than I loved her yesterday and the day before and 19 years ago when I said I do. I love her, and because that love is in me, it wants to come out. And the goodness of this man, this goodness of Barnabas, it came out. But where does that goodness come from? Where does real goodness come from? three verses I want us to look at real quick. Mark chapter 10, verse 18 says this. There's a time when a man came to God and he said, "Good teacher." And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone." Well, great. How am I supposed to be good then, right? Well, God has a plan. He's looking for a good man and a good woman. He's looking for a good person. In Psalm 53, 2, he says, God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand and who seek God. 2 Chronicles 16, 9, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. He is on the lookout. And where is he looking? Not just at our actions, he's looking at our hearts. He's trying to find a heart that is pursuing him. Because if he alone is good, only those who pursue him and act like him and are in him can be good. And don't get me wrong, there are non-Christians who do good things, right? Give to charity. Help old ladies to take their groceries to the car. Help old men have better fashion. There's good things, right? But those are nothing, the Bible tells us, if they're not done for the one who is good. Conversely, the Bible tells us that if you, in the name of Jesus, take a glass of water to someone, that will be remembered for all times. So don't feel like it's just the billionaires that get to do all the philanthropy. You know, there's a lot of people who have a lot of money in this world, and they're fighting cancer and trying to dissolve poverty and doing a lot of great things. But those things will come and go. Bible tells us that a man's life is like grass, it's like the vapor, it's going to be here today and gone tomorrow. And the things we do are just here and gone tomorrow as well. But the things that we do, Jesus says, do not store up treasures here on this earth, but store them up in heaven where neither rust nor moth may destroy them. It will last forever. So that dollar you put in the plate in the name of Jesus, that hour you spent on a Sunday helping in the children's ministry, that time you prepped to teach a Sunday school class or a small group, that is noted, deposited, and will be forever. You may never have millions to give, but what you do give is remembered and will last forever. That is goodness. And what the world needs right now and this week, if anything has been demonstrated, is this world needs good people. Good men and women who follow the heart of God. The Bible is very clear to say, who is it that comes to kill, destroy? It's Satan, isn't it? It's not God. So when we read in the news and we see on TV when there is killing and destroying and there is just unwarranted hatred towards God's creation, human beings, our fellow human beings killed like they have been in the last week, it is a siren call for us as the church to stand and be good. Because there is, if there's anything that we know, is that darkness does not drive out darkness, light will drive out darkness. And we have the light. We must stand and be good people. And that goodness will prevail, and it will last for eternity. It may seem dark, but I promise you, morning is coming. The sun, S-O-N, will rise. He will come. And when he does, his day will never set. What we need are men and women who God can search this room, this city, this state, and find those of us who are pursuing him with all of our heart. And he will use us in ways that we cannot imagine. If Satan can take a handful of jerks and idiots and cause chaos across a nation, how much more can God, who's greater than he who is in the world, can come and use men like you and I and women like us here in this room and use us for good to send ripples of love and goodness and change the world? Do we serve a greater God or not? We serve a good God. And if we will be good like him, we will see a changed world. The third thing out of this passage is growth. When God's grace is partnered with men's goodness, there is growth. Barnabas went and found Saul, and he brought them back, and he says for a whole year he taught with him, and a great number of people were taught. This is a fulfillment of God's plan. When Jesus was leaving the earth in his earthly ministry, he gave the commandment to go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. We are excited when people come and visit our church. We are excited when new people join. We are excited when people join the kingdom of heaven. But he did not ask us to just bring numbers into the building. He said, make disciples. Those of us who have been blessed enough to be parents, when you brought your child home, you did not expect them to be an infant their whole life. You knew and hoped that they would grow up. And it was your job as a parent to prepare them and raise them. The church is failing that responsibility. We have immature Christians. We have grown adults that are babies in Christ that are no more mature than the day that they got saved. And that's why we see on the news when churches, they sway and come and go and people fall because they were following a man or a personality or a trend. We have said it before, and I'll say it again, and I will continue to say it. There's only one thing that we will follow in this room, and that is this word. Amen. And it will guide us, and it will lead us. And as long as we stand on it, I believe that God will honor that. And with his grace and with his strength, we will not fail. It is not about the person who stands behind this pulpit. You may bring someone else in to be more dynamic and get more people in here, but if they are teaching that something besides this word, it will not work. Paul says it a number of times. I did not come to persuade you with clever words. I did not come to give you fancy talk, if I could translate it that way. Just this week, I saw a thing about Tony Robbins. You guys know who that is? He's a motivational speaker. Millions of people around the world follow this guy. And he will tell you everything on how to balance your checkbook and get more money, to have more love in your life, to have better relationships, to have perfect children, never get sick. I mean, he's just got it all figured out. You, right? Sign me up, everybody. But there is one thing that I know about him, is that he's a human being. He's been at it for a couple of years now, and I just saw a picture of him. And if you compare it to a picture from him about 20 years ago, all his positive thinking, all of his meditation and all that stuff, he's still aged 20 years. And I don't say this callously, but there will be a day when he stops aging because he will die. Because he is a human being. And while he may be able to make your life a little better here on this earth and within the wealth and the rules of earthly good, it may be a better life. At the end of that life, what will have been accomplished? He has persuasive words. He gets people to walk across coals. Although recently somebody got their feet burned and had to go to an emergency room. They must have not paid the extra money to really listen to him. The message of Jesus Christ comes to us, and it is not just for here on this earth, but it is for all eternity. We are to disciple the believers. We are to grow them and mature them. God did not want a bunch of saved babies. He wants men and women who will honor him and worship him and serve him. And more importantly, love him. God's growth plan in the church of the first century and today is evangelism plus discipleship. And I am rejoicing that as we add new staff, one of the things that I loved in talking with Jeremy is his heart and passion for discipleship. And I'm excited to see what may come of that. Especially in our youth. Because I know the kids we have here, and they are hungry, and they are great young men and young women, and they will one day be leaders. I know it. We want them to be mature in the faith. Frederick W. Robertson was a 19th century English pastor. He was a pretty smart fella. He committed to memory the entire New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the way through Revelation, in both English and Greek. And this is what he has to say about growth. It is not the number of books you read, parentheses I'd put in there, or memorized, nor the variety of sermons you hear, nor the amount of religious conversation in which you mix, parentheses for modern translation, the number of Christian t-shirts or slogans you have on your bumper stickers. But it is the frequency and earnestness in which you meditate on these things till the truth of them becomes your own and part of your being. That ensures your growth. Hitting share on that meme, because it says, if you don't share this, you're not a real Christian, is not spiritual growth. So don't feel bad when you don't share that. I know it's got a cute puppy and Jesus with a baby, and 10,000 people have shared it, and everyone who shared it got another 1,000 friends because of it. And those who didn't share died. But don't feel the pressure. It's not true spiritual growth, and it is not a test of your faith. God's truth must become yours in order for it to govern your life. Knowledge without application equals death. If you have your Bibles, I want to turn to James chapter 1, and I want to James deals with this. James talks about hearing the word and doing nothing about it. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently to the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. There has been probably no time in the history of man that the truth of Jesus Christ is more available. It is accessible anywhere at any time. in almost any format you would want. I had a chance to hang out with a couple of pastors recently, and we were talking about the good old days. The two of the pastors have been in ministry for about 40-plus years, and they talked about the olden days when he had a personal library with 10 or 12 good commentaries and dictionaries and concordances, and it took up a whole room in his house. And how that just a few years ago, he threw all of that away because he has a program on his computer that links to the program that's on his phone. And whenever he wants to access any of those plus thousands of other books, it's all at the snap of a finger. We have the truth. We have explanation of the truth. But do we have application of it? A friend of mine is fond of telling the story about application is like buying paint. If you buy paint because you want to beautify your home, and you go and you look at all the right magazines, you pick out the right color based on the north-south orientation of the room and the amount of light coming in and what you're all going to be doing and picking out new drapes and all the good stuff. And let's say you go down to the store and you buy your 2 gallons of paint and you bring it home and you sit it in the middle of the room. And there it sits. And somebody says, hey, I heard that you're going to be painting your room. Oh, let me tell you about this paint. I did a study on the paint. It was a 13-week study. Me and a group of people got together. We examined about paint. We talked about paint. We shared with each other our stories of painting and what paint means to us. And then I went out and I got some paint. And I knew that if I was going to use this paint, I had to get the right tool. So I had to go down to the store. I had an old paintbrush, but I really needed a new paintbrush. This is it's the new translation of the paintbrush. And then I wasn't sure if that would work, so then I got a parallel roller. So when it applies, I can apply both at the same time, so I really can understand the paint. And they're like, wow, let me see the room. You take them into the room, and the paint's cans are sitting there. They're like, I thought you were painting the room. Oh, we're going to get to it one day. But man, when it happens, this paint is going to be awesome. You see, paint only has its value when it's what? Applied. You could study the word. You can get multiple translations. You could learn Greek and Hebrew if you want to. You can study it in Farsi. You can study it in whatever language. But if it is not applied to your life and it becomes your truth and becomes your message, it will never do anyone any good. You will be an unpainted room. Our takeaway for the day is this. It is through God's grace and goodness that we may grow, and likewise his kingdom grows. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you know that you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. If we are not motivated by just the sheer gratitude for God's grace and his love, if we're not motivated by our love for him, because he seems to be unearthly and we can't comprehend or know God, it's like, well, if I could see God, then I would understand, and maybe then I would be motivated to do that. If I can see it, then I'm motivated. Well, then be motivated by looking around this room. Because this is the body of Christ. Do you not know that you are all part of it? If you cannot do it for your Heavenly Father, which whom you cannot see, then I would challenge us to do it for those whom we can see. Because of our love and our dedication to each other, we want to be prepared. We want to be mature and we want to be grown in him to the fullness of Christ. And more than what you need, don't just get enough Jesus. Don't get enough, just enough grace and enough mercy for you. You need more because someone in this room is going to need it. And if they come to you and all you have is yours, you won't have enough to share. If you're going to build this kingdom, we have to do it with God's grace and His goodness, and we need it in abundance. So I'm challenging myself and I'm challenging all of us individually. Seek His grace and goodness this week. Grow in His grace and goodness. Grow in His love and His compassion. So you have more than you could possibly handle. Because if nothing else this last week has taught us, is that there's a whole world out there who needs it. And if we don't have more than we can handle, we won't have enough to share. And that would be a shame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much that you do give us grace and goodness and abundance, because you have a never-ending supply of them. Your love is as high as the heavens. Your forgiveness, you separate us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. It is unfathomable. It is unending. So God, we should not be selfish with the forgiveness and grace in which we have been given, but help us to share it with others. The goodness that you place in us, help it be a light to this world of darkness. And God, let us do so that it builds your kingdom and raises your name. If no one ever knows us, but they know you, God, may all the glory be given to you. Because it's not about us. It's 100% about you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.